Well, good morning, and thank you for having me today. It's a pleasure to be here. My family has a lot of history with this church, a lot of common friendships here at ECF, and a lot of relationships that mean a lot to us here. So I'm glad to be here. I'm sorry my family's not with me today. They are starting to realize that their time at Grace Church, our home church, is short. And the kids want to be with their friends in Sunday school and with our old friends at Grace as much as they can before we plant this church. I want to just tell you a little bit about that, and I'll be brief because the word is so powerful, and I don't want us to lose track of what we just heard. So let me just tell you this. Up until now, I've been the executive director at 441 Ministries, which you guys have been such strong supporters of. Financially and with your resources and your time. I see so many people sitting here today who have been at 441 and worked with our kids and served in our different ministries and dug ditches. So I'm thankful for that. But I've been demoted, actually, at 441. I'm no longer the executive director. I'm now the building supervisor, if you can believe that. We've appointed Paul Whitehouse, who many of you know. Paul is the new executive director at 441. He's got a great vision for the future of 441. He and I are great buds and brothers in Christ, and our plan is to plow ahead together as we seek to plant this church now alongside of 441 Ministries, a separate entity, not connected financially to 441 Ministries or as far as our government is concerned, two separate entities with the same purpose, to reach the Beechwood neighborhood of Rochester for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But my work now will be specifically in shepherding, discipleship, and preaching there in the neighborhood. And so it's really exciting. It's a really exciting time of change. We did not plan it this way. This really materialized within the last 3 to 4 months. The Lord has really worked in all of our hearts and brought us to this place of peace and shared vision for the future. So I just wanted to let you know that. We're looking to plant this church hopefully in mid-spring this year. And we've got about 30 folks committed to the work. And I'll turn my attention in these kind of winter months now to some more evangelism and outreach in the neighborhood, and inviting families who've been connected with our ministries, really, to join us in this multicultural, gospel-centered church plant we're working on. So that's the good news to what's going on with us, and we definitely cover your prayers, and I can tell you more about that some other time. The scriptures today really create quite a landscape for the history of redemption. When we think about what God has done, what God promised to do, what God did, and what God is doing in us now, we have this vista, this beautiful landscape of the promise of Emmanuel with us in the life and work and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Emmanuel with us even now, as Paul says, in our works. And there's a bit of a mystery there. But there's a powerful message that I really, really think the church needs to reclaim, especially the Reformed Church. Unfortunately, the Reformed Church tends, and I'm a Reformed dude, but we tend to focus on the knowledge aspect of the life of faith, and we tend to focus on the salvation aspect at the expense of some other aspects which we must reclaim in order to be the church of Christ. Now, you can imagine that in the kind of work that I do, that we do at 441 Ministries, we are always pressing the question, what is compassion? What does it look like to help people? What does it mean to truly, truly help people? Is it giving food? Is it providing fellowship? Is it preaching the gospel? Is it watching people's kids? Is it driving people to doctor's appointments? You know, the list goes on and on and on. And more often than not, the question is yes. Yes, 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 yes to all the above. And so the question of what is true compassion becomes very difficult to answer. And I want to share with you some just ideas and principles today that I think these scriptural passages we just read kind of draw together for us to help us understand what true compassion really is. And it starts with this idea of God with us, this Emmanuel figure from our Old Testament prophecy, right? From Isaiah chapter 7, the promise that God will be with us. The people who are hearing this at the time that Isaiah is uttering it are going, well, what's the big deal? We're okay right now. They didn't see the Babylon was coming, that there was an end to their comfort, and that they were going to be dispersed across the known world soon. But the promise was, you'll be cast out, you'll be prisoners, you'll be captives, but God will be with us. He will be with us. Now, they thought that this was Cyrus, the ruler. Remember the book of Nehemiah? When Nehemiah says, man, I got to get back and rebuild Jerusalem. And he goes to Cyrus, and Cyrus says, go for it. Right? The Israelites gave glory to God, thinking, Emmanuel, the Emmanuel figure is fulfilled for us in this character, Cyrus, who doesn't even know what he's doing. And Israel is, or the Jerusalem, the walls are rebuilt, right? Ezra comes back, the law is read, there's celebration. Closed book. Case closed, right? Matthew chapter 1 presents a problem to that. Because Matthew, the gospel writer, says, actually, that Emmanuel prophecy was not completely fulfilled by Nehemiah and Ezra. It's fulfilled by Jesus. The virgin will be with child, and God will be with us in Christ. And so we get this renewed vision and this renewed idea of fulfillment that Jesus will be with us. And then Jesus starts to unfurl his ministry. And we think about Luke chapter 4. Everybody's waiting to see, what's Jesus going to say? You know, what's Jesus going to bring? What message is he going to bring? And Jesus unfurls the scroll in front of the people, and he goes to the book of Isaiah 2. And what does he say? I'm here to preach good news. Everybody's like, yes, good news for the blind. Well, I ain't blind. For the oppressed. Well, I guess we're oppressed by the Romans. For the captives. We're not really captives. For the crippled. Well, we don't touch crippled people, right? Jesus starts to unroll this vision, and all of a sudden you're going, well, what is this God with us stuff? Well, we have to ask ourselves the question, why would God want to be with us? We look at the nation of Israel, even during Isaiah's prophecy. Why would God want to be with them? They were worshiping pagan idols. They'd broken every law that God gave them, and they were enjoying it. When we look at ourselves, we look at our nation, we look at our world, we look at the brokenness, we look at the sin, we look at our own hearts, and we have to ask ourselves, why would this God want to be with us? And the answer to that is compassion. Compassion. There's a story, a novelist I enjoy. His name's Cormac McCarthy. He's got a book called The Crossing. And it's about a young boy whose parents are farmers in New Mexico during the Depression. And a strange thing happens. Their livestock is starting to go missing, and they're finding them dead. And they figure out that this wolf has come down out of Sierra Madres, and they thought the wolves were extinct. But this wolf has come down out of Sierra Madres and is attacking their livestock, and they have to figure out a way to get rid of this wolf. And so there's no more trappers around. They've all left because they can't make a living there anymore. And by the way, the wolves are gone. So what do you need a trapper for? So they have to learn how to trap. He becomes an expert at working these traps. He sets a trap. It's this long, protracted process of learning what will draw the wolf in, and the wolf's very smart, and there's all this effort and work put into catching this wolf, and he catches the wolf in the trap. and the wolf is snarling at him. And the wolf is ready to kill him, but he can't kill the wolf. He looks at the wolf and he says, "This is a herding animal. This animal doesn't know what he's doing. This animal is out of," it's actually her, "this animal is out of her mind." And he sets off a journey for the rest of the book to take this wolf back to the Sierra Madres and release it. And it's an amazing story, but the point is this. He looked at that wolf and he saw its offensiveness and its danger and its evil and its cunning, but he saw its need. And if you know your own heart, you can apply all those adjectives to yourself. Cunning. Dangerous. Desperately sick. And if God's going to be with you, if God's going to be with me, he's got to be a compassionate God. Amen? And so that's where we enter into this next text where we go, well, how does this compassion look? How does Jesus unfold this compassion for his people? Now, if you were to ask 10 Christians what true compassion looks like, you'd get 10 different answers, right? And I would say that in that spectrum of 10 answers, there's really two perspectives that we can kind of assign to people with different views of what compassion is. The first perspective is hyper-spiritual. There might be some hyper-spiritual people here right now. Hyper-spiritual people tend to say, well, the compassion that we see in the Bible is only meant to show us our own spiritual compassion. Everything that Jesus does, all the commandments that relate to the poor and the suffering and the lame and the blind, those are really just analogies for our own spiritual sickness and need. And what you get with hyper-spiritual people like that is really selfish people who say that they're Christians. That's what hyper-spirituality is. But then the other end of the spectrum is just as hopeless. The other end of the spectrum is non-spiritual people. And non-spiritual people look at the compassion in the Bible and they say, there's our model for living. See what Jesus did? Don't worry about all the spiritual stuff. Don't worry about the gospel. Just do what he did and you'll be fine. And what you get with those people are really nice people who don't know Jesus. And so whose lives are wasted. True belief in the Christian gospel then unites these two perspectives. They meet in the middle, and it is a mess. It is a mess when the spiritual meets the physical. But we see that the Bible calls us in the middle of that mess to faithfully serve others because of the great compassion shown to us. So we find out when we look at this passage in Matthew chapter 15 and others, that you can only be a compassionate person if you understand the spiritual blessings of Jesus. But you can only be a spiritual person if you understand the compassion of Jesus. They go together and you cannot separate them. So we're going to look at this in three ways. We're going to look at the fact that Jesus' compassion is holistic. Don't be afraid of that word. I'm not talking about New Ageism here, right? Jesus' compassion is holistic. Jesus' compassion is participatory. We all engage in it. And Jesus' compassion is transformative. And that's really the good news part. So let's talk about this idea of Jesus' compassion as being holistic. What I mean is that Jesus' compassion, the compassion of Emmanuel, addresses the whole person. Jesus has compassion for all kinds of people. We find him in Matthew chapter 15 in this pagan region. He's near Tyre and Sidon. In the passages that come right before this, he's talking with a Canaanite woman. He shouldn't even be there as a Jew. And as a rabbi, certainly not. But this rabbi's got all his disciples with him in this region where they should not be. And so we see that Jesus gives priority not just to hurting people, but to hurting people who he has no business being with. Hurting people that make no sense for him to be with. People who are untouchable. This Jesus cares about the wholeness and the wholeness of the ugly. The wholeness of the ugly and untouchable. And he wears it on his shoulder like a badge. He's not afraid of it. And that's a very important message for us, for Christians particularly, in the sanitized holiday season. We ought to enjoy Christmas and celebrate. I'm not against celebrations. But we need to be reminded about why we celebrate. Because we're ugly. Because we're ugly, but God wants to be with us. That's why we celebrate. In the Christian life, typically we get to choose who we want to serve. Jesus chose who he wanted to serve, and who did he choose? Look at Matthew 15. He chose those whom others ignored or mistreated. So that's his approach to holistic compassion. Now, what's the result of this kind of compassion? Look at the crowd. What did they do? Verse 31, they wondered. They wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. They thought. They began to process what was going on in front of them. They said, man, why is this guy here? And can you believe the things that he's... What does this mean? Why did they wonder? They wondered because Jesus cared about them and healed them. But they also wondered because Jesus wasn't from their tribe. He was a stranger. It did not make sense for him to be there. Don't underestimate the power of your presence as a minister of the gospel. Don't underestimate the power of your presence as a minister of the gospel. That's one thing we've learned. We didn't go into Beechwood with this kind of like mastered, like this is our approach necessarily. We went in and we found this out. When we bought our home and began to remodel it, and all my neighbors had to say to me was, when are you selling it? And they thought I was flipping it. And I said, well, I'm actually going to live here. And they said, why would you live here? I didn't really process that at the time, but I look back at that and I go, they were seeing something that they hadn't seen before. And it had already made an impact. And then when they started calling me Rev, then it made sense. Ah, they were wondering the whole while what this was all about. When they found out I was a Christian, it was like 2 plus 2. And they said, now we get it. Because that's what Christians do. The people, though, didn't just wonder, right? They didn't stay in that wondering state. The last portion of verse 31, they glorified. It doesn't say they glorified God. It doesn't say they glorified Jesus. There's real content here. They glorified the God of Israel. Pagans, it could read. Greek pagans. Greek untouchable pagans. Even by the standards of their own culture. Glorified the God of Israel. And the world looks at that and goes, well, what's the matter if a bunch of cripples are glorifying God? The group of ugly people glorifying God. Who cares about that? But Matthew cares about it. And Jesus cares about it. How did they know that they should be glorifying the God of Israel? Jesus was teaching them. Jesus was teaching them about his Father. Jesus was teaching them about the God of Israel and how the God of Israel behaves. He taught them faith content. They didn't just glorify the God of Israel because of what Jesus was doing. They glorified the God of Israel because they were taught to glorify the God of Israel. So true compassion, we see, has a holistic nature. They didn't just wonder at his healing. They wondered at his teaching. They wondered at his entire presence. Don't underestimate your presence in ministry. And it's not that Jesus had to do works to qualify the message, or they had to qualify the message while he was doing works. It's that while Jesus was being Jesus, he did works and he preached. He was engaged in content transfer, data transfer, and he was engaged in mechanics, right? At the same time. So Jesus's compassion is holistic. Secondly, Jesus' compassion is participatory. This is not just for ministers. This is not just for elders. This is not just for leaders in the church. Why does he decide to include the disciples? You know, look at this. He says, he brings it up. He says, I have compassion on the crowd. They've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? I mean, I would have said, Jesus, you're doing the miracles. Take care of it. Right? I mean, that would have been my response. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? Right? I mean, can you imagine him asking you that question? Like, I mean, he knows the answer. Why does he decide to include them? Well, in the Christian life, we don't just teach content or talk about content. We actually enter into content. In the Christian life, content is alive. The gospel is a living thing. God's word is living and active, right? It's not just something we download and believe. It's something that transforms us and changes us. And so Jesus was giving away what he had in order to show compassion to this crowd. But the disciples couldn't learn to do what he was doing unless they too got involved. So he says, how many loaves do you have? When we started work at 441, A, we had no idea what we were doing. B, we had no idea what was going to happen, what the fruit was going to be. It wasn't like we saw a potential for fruit and had a big, huge vision. We just had these little sparks. And one of those little sparks is my relationship with a guy that many of you have met. His name's Robert. When we bought 441, I knew I had a tenant upstairs who was an ex-convict, and I knew that because the feds came one day and showed me their badges and their guns and said, there's an ex-convict up there. I said, okay, thanks, I think. And over time, this is Robert. Robert and I bumped into each other a couple times, and one day he said, so is this a Christian ministry? And I said, yeah, it's a Christian ministry. And he said, oh, okay, all right, well, whatever. And he kept going, and I kept going, and I'm thinking, oh. He said, well, another day he said, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I said, great, you know, but you know how when you meet another Christian, it's kind of a wild, but like, are you really a Christian? You know, do you believe in penal substitutionary atonement? You know, what's your view on women in ministry? You know, you got to get all these things out there, decide, you know, where on the spectrum they are. So we danced for a month of that kind of thing, you know. And finally, we got to the point where I think we trusted each other enough. You know, he'd walk in and talk to me and, oh, praise God, this and that. And we'd have conversations, share a little testimony or something. There was some data happening, some data transfer, some content. We were getting to know each other. One day, we were standing in front of the ministry talking, and a prostitute walked up to us. And she was clearly in need and clearly a prostitute. And I remember when Robert looked at me and I looked at him, and you know what we both kind of said to each other with our eyes was this: what do you got? What do you got? And we began to minister to this woman together. Now, tricky situation, obviously, but we did, and we made sure she got where she was drunk and or high and needed desperate help. And we made sure she got where she needed to go safely. But that was it. Like, we did not have in us what was necessary to do that work. except for the gospel, except for Christ working in us. And what do we have? We had a few loaves, right? I had a bus pass. Robert had the language, you know. We had our friendship, and we put that out there. Those were our loaves. We put them out there. What we realize when that kind of situation happens and we realize that Jesus is drawing us out and saying, what do you got? What we realize very quickly is we don't have enough. Right? That's the first thing you realize. That's the first thing the disciples realize. 4,000 people plus women and children. We got 7 loaves. They didn't sit there and do the math. Like, well, if we cut this into little communion squares, we might be able to get 700 people. No, they didn't even do the math. They knew that it wasn't enough. Robert and I knew we didn't have enough. You know you don't have enough. You know, moms, when you're working with children and there's 3 or 4 of them and they need grace, you know you don't have enough. Amen? We don't have enough. The disciples were good Jews. Clean. But they were with a bunch of bad, dirty Gentiles who were hungry. They didn't have enough. And so Jesus is not just modeling compassion in this moment. He's not just like, well, do what I do. That's not possible. He's inviting them to join the work with him. And he's saying, listen, this is it. This is the Christian life. This is the work. This is how I roll. If you can't roll like this, then you don't get it. With your 7 rolls of bread. And we realize, as we look at this story, that we are all called into this kind of work. We are all called to something like this. Whether it's in your family, or in your workplace, or in a ministry like 441, or in your church, we're all called to situations like this. And we start to feel the tension and we go, I can't do this. I can't do this right. You know, the engineers in the room are going, I'm not good with people. I don't like to talk to people. It's okay, right? I mean, I've got a lot of friends that are engineers. Wait, when you have that moment, that tension, and you say, I don't have it. You're right. You're right. You don't have it. And neither do I. We can't do it. So that's why we need the third point in the sermon, right? We need that third point. What is it? Jesus has a way of transforming our compassion. Jesus transforms our compassion. It's the best news of all. It's Jesus who really does the real work. In the end, it wasn't the disciples' loaves. That's the good news. I mean, they got to put them to work, right? They threw them out there, and those measly fish, they put them out there, but it wasn't theirs that accomplished anything. He invited the disciples to be part of the work for their good, not for his. For their good. I mean, imagine this. They're putting the fish and the loaves out there, right? They give it to Jesus. They watch this miracle happen in front of them. They're able to feed all these people. Verse 37, it says, they all ate and were satisfied, right? They entered into this work. And they got to see their measly offering transformed into something that satisfied everyone. Have you ever satisfied everyone? Right? I can't even satisfy 3 people in my house at one time, right? They satisfied everyone because of Christ's transformative power with what they had. He used what they had. Now, I'm tentative about using this analogy because it sounds so Hallmarky. And I'm not a Hallmarky guy, and I wouldn't use this if it were fake. It's true. We had our Christmas brunch at 441 last year, and we do these community meals at least quarterly. We try to do them on holidays for people that are lonely. So Christmas brunch last year, we're making pancakes. We had a bunch of people come in. But one group of people came in particular, which shocked us, and that was the drug dealers from across the street. You all are familiar with those people. One came in, got some food. What's this about? We're just fellowshipping, man. Merry Christmas. Have some food. Well, can I bring my friends in here? Sure. So he goes across the street. He brings in his friends from the corner, about 7 or 8 of them. They sit down right next to my kids. My 4-year-old is sitting there, super shy. Seth, you know, he doesn't want to talk to anybody. He's looking at these guys. He starts talking with them. Daniel, my 12-year-old at the time, sits down. They're having a conversation. They're eating pancakes and having a conversation with these guys. Daniel and Zach, my 12 and 10-year-old at the time, they understand why we live there. They understand what we do. They understand what's meaningful in ministry to us. And they're just chatting it up with these guys. They know who they are. My kids know at this moment that there are guns in the room. And I sat there and I was bowled over. I was amazed. What is this, Lord? Praise God, I think. Let's wait to see what happens, you know. So it's not like they were there for an hour. They were there for, you know, 20, 25, 30 minutes, and they left. Thank you. They said thank you, and they cleaned up their places, and they left and went back across the street. Daniel walks up to me. Here's the Hallmark part, but it's true. Daniel walks up to me, and he goes, I don't think I need any more presents this year. Because, Dad, that was the most amazing thing I've ever seen. And I kind of plugged him a little bit, and I said, well, what do you mean? He said, they came and talked to us. We can like have a relationship with them now. We can tell them about Jesus. I'm going, okay, this is way out of my control, right? The transformation of our pancakes was for us. It was for us. Now, I trust that God's working through that relationship, but the transformative power of the gospel works like this, right? It's not just us doing something. It's God working in us as we work. It's recognizing that the Spirit's in us and going, oh my gosh, the Spirit's in us. I can't believe this. That there are things actually happening when we take the data and we plug it in and do something with it. God works. And we go, wow. And now we know why they make those Hallmark specials, right? Because these things encourage us. Jesus is pleased to take our measly loaves and fish. We go back and look at Isaiah chapter 46. He's pleased to take our filthy rags and use it for His glory. Make it into something glorious. Make it into something beautiful. So we see, if we rely on our compassion alone to make a difference in the world, if we're just looking at ourselves as helpers out there doing good things for people in our family, in our neighborhood, whatever, if we rely on our compassion alone, our work might as well just be some dead fish, right? Stinky and useless. It's not going to go anywhere. So we know these three things. We know that Jesus' compassion is holistic. We know that Jesus' compassion is participatory. We're invited in and it's good for us. We know that Jesus' compassion is transformative. We're invited in, it's good for us, and we're blessed by it. And so is everyone around us. Not because of us, but because of Him. But there's one more thing. And that's the question, well, where does this come from? What are the mechanics of this? What are the physics of this? How does this work? How does this compassion get translated into it? How does this transformation happen? And that's why Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is so helpful. It's so helpful. Now, typically, we look at this verse and we look at Ephesians chapter 2, you know, certainly verses 1 through 7, And we will use that to talk about election and defend those kinds of doctrines. And we can preach good sermons on those things. But oftentimes it'll stop around verse 8. It'll kind of peter out. You know, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast, period. Right. And we can revel in that, and we ought to. But you notice there's another sentence there, right? There's another sentence there. Paul brings these ideas together and he says, yes, you're saved by faith. It's not of your own doing, right? We're not the ones doing any of the saving here. We're not the ones showing the compassion here. My faith is a gift. It's not of works that we may not boast. We can talk about all this compassionate work, but we really can't brag about it, right? As if we did something great. It's not of works because we don't want to be boasting in works that we accomplish. But then you keep going to verse 10. We are his workmanship. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's a reason you've been saved. There's a reason why God has condescended. There's a reason that he's with you. There's a reason that he's with us for good works. Now, even that can feel a little bit overwhelming and a burden. Man, Pastor, you're putting a burden on us today. Let me lift it off you, because you got to just keep reading. Prepared beforehand. Well, there's a mystery. You have been saved for good works, prepared beforehand. Just as you reflect and wonder about God's grace in your life and salvation, just as you imagine God before time began, right? God in his splendor, in his mind, planning the unfolding of his gospel, electing you before you had a body to be saved. He was planning your good works. Amen? You can't think of any of them unless he had planned them beforehand and put them in you. As you reflect on the wonder of God's saving grace and what he saved you from, Christians, we ought to be reflecting on his saving grace and what he saved us for. The gift of salvation and the gift of good works are united here by Paul. Don't tear them apart. Paul puts them together. Jesus puts them together, but then Paul explicitly puts them together. In this amazing passage about God's electing grace, he says, oh yeah, and he saved you for these good works which you ought to walk in. My salvation is a miracle. Amen? And so is yours. But guess what? My good works are just as much of a miracle because I'm desperately wicked. Works of compassion ought to be part of our everyday lives, right? It says we ought to walk in these things. In verse 10, we ought to walk. Works of compassion should be part of our everyday lives because we know the depth of God's compassion for us. And so, you're left with the questions, right? Like, well, how do I do this? Well, first of all, rest. Rest. You rest in your salvation, right? I don't know. I've never heard a Reformed pastor say this. I'm going to go ahead and say it. Rest in your good works. Because they ain't yours. Right? Rest in your salvation. Rest in your works. And start small as you start to envision how this could look in your life. This may not be a big change for some of you. This is a big change for me. Start small in how this could look in your life. Start with your family. Listen, if you've been in the family for any amount of time, you know families have problems. If I said, whose family has a problem right now? Everybody would raise their hand. Whether it's in your physical home or if it's in your extended family. Families have problems. All right, so start with that problem. Okay, now ask yourself, what do I got? What do I got? What are your loaves? Listen, I know it looks dumb. I know your loaves look dumb. So do mine. It's dumb, right? I got this problem, and here's what I have. There's no way this is going to work out. Guess what? That's exactly how the disciples felt. But Paul gives us insight, and he says, hey, the good work you're preparing to do, it's already been prepared for you, so just do it. I know it looks dumb. Have you offended someone in your family? Your loaf is to ask for forgiveness. And you're thinking, they'll never forgive me. Well, what if that was prepared beforehand in eternity by God? How does that make you feel? Doesn't actually matter. Just do it. If you've been offended, boy, your greatest act of compassion in a generation in your family could be to offer forgiveness. I can see that in some of these families. Your greatest act of compassion could be to offer forgiveness to someone who has offended you. And you're going, well, they won't care. It's dumb. It's only 7 loaves. But God is going, no. I prepared that work of forgiveness in eternity for you to walk in. His compassion goes way past fish and loaves. It goes way past asking forgiveness or being forgiven. Right? It took him, his compassion took him from the very presence of the Father in eternity. Took him to this little broken down town full of poor people. To a life of homelessness or near homelessness. Being among the ugliest and poorest and most destitute people in his world. To absolute betrayal by his friends. To be ridiculed by the authorities. To be put on a cross and tortured. Call it what it is. To experience death. But to be raised. And to be seated again with the Father and a throne in eternity so that you might have salvation and works to accompany it. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we can't handle your word. It is powerful and sharp. Lord, we pray that through the active work of your living Spirit in us, that you would help us to make sense of what your word teaches us. Lord, we pray that these reflections today would just be scratching the surface in our lives for the kind of power that you can work through us as saved people, as eternal beings, Lord. As we enter into the fellowship of you, our triune God. We live in the now and not yet, this world that is so broken. And we experience the peace and the rest of eternity with you at the same time, Lord, this joy in sadness. Like Brother Brian talked about, this time of joy, but this time of darkness. Lord, as we live and move and have our being in this time, may we be people of true compassion as we soak in the good news of the gospel and its transforming power, and we walk in the good works that you have prepared alongside of it for us in eternity. May our burdens be lifted by the gospel, and may we be empowered to do the work you've called us to do in our families, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, in our towns. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand, please. Bless you all. Have a great day in Jesus.